Remain standing for the reading of God's Word. It is a little more lengthy passages this morning I'll be reading, so if you need to sit, please feel free, but it's appropriate as you're able to stand. Reading from the book of Revelation, beginning in chapter 2, verses 1 through 5 from the New Living Translation. Write this letter to the angel of the church in Ephesus. This is the message from the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know all the things that you do. I've seen your hard work and your patient endurance. I know that you don't tolerate evil people. You've examined the claims of those who say they are apostles but are not. You have discovered that they are liars. You patiently suffered for me without quitting. But I have this complaint against you. You don't love me or each other as you did at first. Look how far you have fallen. Turn back to me and do the works you did at first. If you don't repent, I will come and remove your lampstand from its place among the churches. Continuing in chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. Write this letter to the angel of the church in Sardis. This is the message from the one who has the sevenfold Spirit of God and the seven stars. I know all the things you do, and that you have a reputation for being alive, but you're dead. Wake up. Strengthen what little remains, for even what is left is almost dead. I find that your actions do not meet the requirements of my God. Go back to what you heard and believed at first. Hold to it firmly. Repent and turn to me again. If you don't wake up, I will come to you suddenly, as unexpected as a thief. Continuing in verse 7. Write this letter to the angel in the church of Philadelphia. This is the message from the one who is holy and true, the one who has the key of David. What he opens, no one can close, and when he closes, no one can open. I know all the things you do. I have opened a door for you that no one can close. You have little strength, yet you obeyed my word and did not deny me. Continuing in verse 14, write this letter to the angel of the church in Laodicea. This is the message from the one who is the beginning, who is the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know all the things that you do, that you are neither hot nor cold. I wish that you were one or the other. But since you're like lukewarm water, neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. You say, I'm rich. I have everything I want. I don't need a thing. And you don't realize that you're wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. So I advise you to buy gold from me, gold that has been purified by fire. Then you will be rich. Also buy white garments from me, so you will not be shamed by your nakedness, and ointment for your eyes, so you'll be able to see. I correct and discipline everyone I love, so be diligent and turn from your indifference. Look, I stand at the door and knock. If you hear my voice and open the door, I will come in and we will share a meal together as friends. Those who are victorious will sit with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat and sit with my Father on his throne. Anyone with ears to hear must listen to the Spirit and understand what he is saying to the churches. This is the living and enduring Word of God. Please be seated. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, we pray that you would meet us each where we are this morning, as individuals and as a church. You wrote seven letters to seven churches in Asia Minor through your apostle John many centuries ago. And yet these words are applicable to us today. May we hear what you have for us today, and in hearing, be changed to your glory and our good, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As Jerry mentioned, we've been in a series on the person and work of the Holy Spirit. We started out by looking at the Trinity 4 weeks ago, how Jesus Christ is indeed God as well as man, how the Holy Spirit is not just an extension of God the Father, but is a unique person, the same in substance, equal in power and glory with the Father. We saw how he is a person. 2 weeks ago, we looked at the person and work of the Spirit in our lives on a day-to-day basis as we looked in Romans chapter 8. But we ran out of time, and we still need to finish Romans 8, where it shows us the work of the Holy Spirit, particularly in the area of prayer. I said I'd do it last week and I didn't have time, and I said I'd do it this week, we still don't have time, so we're going to do it this afternoon at the picnic. So to get the end of that particular, the specific, the way the Holy Spirit helps us in prayer this afternoon. This morning we're going to look at what it means for us as a church to be Spirit-led. We have six core values as a church. Six values that we have said, these are the things that we really want to be true of us. We have an acronym for that, GROWERS, G-R-O-W-E-R-S. G standing for the fact that we want to be a grace-based, gospel-centered church. The R meaning speaking of the fact that we are reformed in our theology and we want to be reformed. We have a great value in the things that reformed theology brings to the mix. O meaning outreach. We want to be a church that is reaching out, not ingrown. W is for worship, which we want to be Christ-centered and God-honoring. The E and the R speak of the fact that we want to be a church that encourages relationships. So we have our picnic this afternoon. We've had various other cookouts. We strive to serve together because we recognize that our most compelling witness is the love that we have for each other. And then our sixth one, the S, speaks of the fact that we want to be a church that is supernatural, not just natural, one that is Spirit-led. So this morning I want to look at what does that mean for us as a church to be Spirit-led. In this two chapters, seven different times at the end of each of these letters to these seven churches, there's a repeating refrain. The English Standard Version translates it, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Seven times he writes that to seven different churches, and he says it to us this morning. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. It's not a stretch to say, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to Hope Church this morning. You see, this message is for us as a church. This is a message for us as a people. But it's also just as much a message to each of us as individuals. Because we are a bunch of individuals as we are also a body. He who has an ear to hear. He who is willing to hear, he who is teachable, he who wants to hear what the Spirit has to say, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church, to Hope Church. We're going to look at many things this morning. We're going to be, rather than our normal three part, this morning we're going to do a 2, 4, 6, 9 part. So I'm going to be covering some more briefly than others. We're going to look at two things that the Spirit commends. Two things that the Spirit calls that we need to attention to, three things that call for a response, and then two warnings or reminders. First of all, let's look at the two things that he says are commendable. Patience in hard work and holding to the truth. First of all, patient endurance in hard work. Verse 2a and 3, I know the things you do. I've seen your hard work. I've seen your patient endurance. You've patiently suffered without quitting. He says that to Hope Church. These were things I can see in our midst. Patient endurance. There are many of you who have been here for years and years. You've endured various difficulties. We often talk about the fact that if we don't have people in our midst that we find difficult, we're probably not doing our job. And we've had a number of people come through the doors. To a certain extent, Hope Church has been a revolving door, people coming in as others going out. But many of you have persevered. Some of you were too new to have necessarily persevered with any great length, but there's a patient endurance that many of you have exhibited, a faithfulness, a desire to honor God. You've worked hard. We often talk about that dynamic of a church where the 80-20 principle, where 20% of the people do 80% of the work and 80% of the people do maybe 20% of the work. Well, that's not been the case here at Hope Church. We have far more than 20% of the people that do 80% of the work. Most of you are active in some way or another, many of you wearing several hats. We have a church filled with people who work hard. He also commends this church for holding to the truth. In verse 2 of the second part, he says, I know you don't tolerate evil people. You've examined the claims of those who say they are apostles but are not. You've discovered that they are liars. And then chapter 3, verse 8, I know you have little power, but you've kept my word and have not denied my name. We are a church, we're constantly saying we want to be a church that are Bereans. Remember what Bereans were? Bereans were of a more noble character than Thessalonians. Why? Because they tested everything that was taught against the scriptures. We are a church that strives to be sola scriptura. Scripture alone is our authority. It's not ultimately the session. It's certainly not your pastor. It is scripture that is our base of authority. And we are a church that has really strived to hold on to that truth and to preach the truth, to teach the truth. However, comma, he goes on after commending these churches to bring certain things that need some addressing. And it looks at two things in particular that he says need attention. In verse 4 of chapter 2, he writes, I have this complaint against you. You don't love me or each other as you did at first. The English Standard translates that, you've abandoned the love you had at first. And then he continues in chapter 3. He says, I know all the things you do, that you're neither hot nor cold. I wish that you were one or the other. But since you're lukewarm, like lukewarm water, neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Now, I'm just curious, how many of you came to know Christ as Lord and Savior as an adult after the age of 18? How many of you? Okay, about half, almost half. Many people come to know Christ younger. My wife came to know Christ at the age of 7. And now she's had, we all have various spiritual milestones, but I was 18. Many of you have heard my testimony of the fact that I was a God hater before God grabbed a hold of me. And I remember when I first became a Christian, you could not keep me quiet. I had a zeal that far surpassed my tact. And some might say, that's changed. It has. Believe me, I have toned down considerably. I remember at one point hearing that my father said about my newfound zeal, that's okay, give him some time, he'll get out of it. You know, we have this thing about people who are just too zealous, don't we? We don't like these people who are just too excited. But I think back, and I remember what it was like when I was really in love. Now, some of you are married. Most of you, perhaps, are married. And maybe even some of you who haven't been married have had a time when you have been really passionately, you might say, in love with another person. When that person just consumes your thoughts, just your desire to be with them, it just seems like their smile makes your day. And then you have those of us who have been married for a number of years. We did a skit when I was in Westchester, and there were about, oh, I don't know, 8 to 12 couples getting married immediately after that had come out of the Christian fellowship that we were involved with. And so we threw this bachelor's party to celebrate all of these couples from the fellowship that were getting married in the summer after we graduated. And it started out with the couple dating. And they're sitting in two chairs representing the front seat of the car, and she is right up next to him so that he can hardly even move his arm, if he doesn't have it or around her already, to steer. And then they've been married for 5 years, and now she's sitting on her side of the car, he's sitting on his side of the car, and there's a baby in between them. And then they've been married for 10 years, and she's sitting in the back seat with her girlfriend, and he's sitting in the front seat with his buddy. Now, those of you who have been married for a while can relate to this. We lose that passion, don't we? There's that time when the emotion is so intense, when we are so in love, so to speak, and really we know after a while that that's not really being in love, that's more being infatuated. But Jesus says, you've forgotten your first love. If you're like me and you can remember back to that contrast between when you were a God hater and you became a God lover, you remember how passionate you were to grow, to learn. You couldn't keep me out of the Word. I went to every conference. I went to everything I could because I just loved to learn. I just loved to praise. I just loved to hear about the Lord. But as time went on, I lost that zeal somewhere. Things became laissez-faire. They became what they were. But you know, there's two extremes. On the one hand, it's important for us to observe the zeal of a new believer. But on the other hand, we need to beware the pride of a seasoned believer. We need the danger of extremes, but we also have to avoid the danger of complacency. I've often said that a church needs both new believers and well-seasoned, experienced believers. How I pray that God will bring from our young people a zeal that will challenge our complacency, those who are old. But at the same time, the young need the wisdom that comes from the years of those of us who have been around the block a few more times. Many of you know that my wife is one who is rarely the right temperature. Now, I don't know how many of you struggle with that. I've been told that women struggle with this more than men, but it seems like she's always either too hot or too cold. I always remember a story a friend told me where the women in an office were constantly battling over the temperature set in the thermostat, and they were constantly turning it up and down, so they disconnected it. They left the thermostat there, but they disconnected what it did. So but whenever I talk to Cheryl about the fact that she never seems to be just right, she says, "That's right, so God won't spew me out of his mouth." But Christ says here that he'd rather have us either one or the other. Now, granted, he would prefer that we be hot, but if we were cold, then we could more easily recognize our situation. Because you see, when we're lukewarm, it's not there. You know, ever notice that? You don't really feel water that is lukewarm. It may feel great when you get in there. In fact, sometimes we like to get into that pool or that tub that is just that temperature that you hardly even feel the water. You ever been there? We have a hot tub, and we like to get it just hot enough that you can barely get in it, and then we turn the heat down so it gradually drops. Or if you want to go swimming, a cool water, it feels refreshing. But there's something, when it's just tepid, when it's just lukewarm, it's not there. And Christ is saying, be there. Recognize where it's hot. Be hot. And where it's not hot, then wake up. See, the next thing he calls their attention is they slacked off. In verses 4 and 5 of chapter 2 and chapter 3, verse 2, I have this complaint against you. You don't love me and each other as you did. Look how far you've fallen. Turn back to me and do the works you did at first. I've not found your works complete in the sight of my God. You know, I've been here, it'll be 17 years, the end of September. And I can't tell you how many times somebody suggested doing something as an outreach effort, and somebody said, "We've already tried that. It doesn't work." Or perhaps we talk about something we've done and say, "But where's the fruit? For years we've been having the open closet. Where's the fruit?" My friends, God does not call us to make the fruit, but to bear the fruit as he brings it. We're called to be faithful. It's been said that effective evangelism is not converting people, because only God can do that. Faithful evangelism is faithfully bearing witness. God alone can do the work. Familiarity can and often does breed contempt. Over my years, I found myself at times being cynical, because it seems like when I first came up here, I shared the gospel with so many people and they responded in textbook fashion, saying a lot of the things that Jerry had us repeat earlier about the sinner's prayer, but then I never saw them again and the attempts to follow them up. And so I became cynical and began to doubt. And we become, because we don't see the fruit, because we don't see what we want, we can become cynical and complacent. Many of you have heard of a thing called burnout. What's burnout? Burnout is when somebody invests themselves intensely in ministry for a period of time and they become tired and discouraged and quit. Why? Because they're doing it for the wrong reasons. You see, we don't invest ourselves in ministry for the fruit. We invest ourselves in ministry in an act of obedience and love to our Father. We see his smile at what we're doing. The fruit is his. It's not ours. I pray often for those of you in your ends. I pray for you that your labors, wherever they are, whether in the nursery or Sunday school or behind the scenes or teaching, that God will give you a joy in what you're doing, not because of any glory you get, not necessarily because of the fruit you see, but because you are doing it for Him. It's kind of like we all know those little pictures on the refrigerator door drawn by a four-year-old. And you say, you know what? That would never sell in an art gallery, but it is far more precious than any other painting you have in the house. You see, God sees us in that way. He sees our efforts, and He delights in our efforts. And we need to find delight in what we're doing because of the delight that it brings Him. But we've slacked off. We become tired. We burn out because we do them for the wrong reasons. Next, He calls for three things that call for a response. Remember, wake up and strengthen what remains, and buy from Christ gold, garments, and ointment. Let's look at those three things He calls for a response. First of all, in chapter 4, verse 2, and chapter 3, verse 3, I have this complaint against you. You don't love me or each other as you did at first. As we said, the English Standard Version says that we've abandoned the love we had at first. Go back to what you've heard and believe at first. Hold firmly to it. The English Standard translates that, remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. We are so quick to forget what it was like. It's hard even, I think, perhaps you were, as you heard me talk before about what it was like to be infatuated with somebody and longing for that day, just longing for their smile, desiring to be with them, thinking of very little else. And it's hard even to imagine that, especially if you've been married for a long period of time. It's hard to even remember that kind of a passionate enjoyment and desire for each other. We're so prone to forget. And we need to constantly remind ourselves and each other of God's truths. Throughout the Old Testament, God continually tells His people, make a pile of stones here, put this here, and when your children ask you, why is that there, tell them so that you'll remember what I did. We need to constantly remind each other. We need to constantly remind ourselves. We need to remember what we've received and what we've heard. And secondly, He calls us to wake up and strengthen what remains. In chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, I know all the things you do, that you have reputation for being alive, but you're dead. Wake up, strengthen what little remains, for even what is left is almost dead. Hope Church has a reputation for being alive. I'm a part of a pastor's fellowship that's made up of many different denominations. And Hope Church is recognized by all of them as being a good, solid church. We have a reputation. People may not know us well, but we have a reputation for being alive. But what parameters are being used to make that evaluation? What parameters decide whether or not we're a church that is alive? You see, we have a danger of comparisonitis. Comparisonitis is where we measure ourselves based on what we see in others. And there are many times I've done this. I talk about the fact that our church in my tenure here has not grown. In fact, I did a graph, and in my 17 years here, we've been losing an average of 2 people every year. It's discouraging at times. It's more than once that I have kind of asked the question, maybe I shouldn't be the one here. Maybe somebody else could turn this church around. And then I look around and I see how all the churches, particularly here in this isthmus between Scranton and Wilkes-Barre, none of the churches are really thriving. Some are growing perhaps more than others, but none are thriving, and I find comfort in that in a perverse sort of way, because we compare ourselves and we find ourselves, we evaluate ourselves based on, well, I can look good compared to this person or compared to that person. And so we have to be careful here. God will never abandon us. But if we're actively moving, or not actively moving in the right direction, the current will pull us in the wrong direction. We have to be actively fighting the current, because we are in a world where the current is constantly pulling us away from God. It's constantly enticing us to be more like them, to be a part of them. The Spirit is talking to the church here. when he says that you are, that you need to strengthen what little remains because you're almost dead. It's rightly been said that when a church falls into a survival mode, they've already lost the battle and they will likely soon die. Now, I don't think we're there yet. But with each passing year, as this attrition follows along and we lose two more people, it's not hard to get into that mindset of just wanting to survive, just doing what we need so we don't have to close the doors. And God says two things: wake up and strengthen what remains. Now, let me ask this question. How do you wake up? You ever been in a midst of a dream and you kind of have this sense that you're dreaming and you want to get out of it and you just have to kind of wake up? What do? You speak to yourself. Maybe you slap yourself a few times. You do something and you want to wake somebody else up. You smack them. Sometimes we need that smacking, and sometimes we need to smack ourselves. We need to wake up, because what is the idea of being sleeping is being lethargic. We have no energy. We're tired. We just don't care. So we need to wake up and we need to strengthen what remains. How do we do that? Well, let me read you something from the Encouragement Bible. Almost everything in life tends towards decay. We go for a week without exercise, we'll feel it in the next activity. Neglect personal appearance for a day, and the family will notice. Neglect it for a week, and the neighbors will be alarmed. Whatever it may be, whether it's our lawn, our home, our car, our work, our body, our mind, or our relationship with God, the trend is always downhill, unless we pay attention to it and strengthen it. It's just like that with anything. Like we say, if it's our personal appearance, whether it's our cars, you know, we like a car that doesn't need any maintenance. But if you take a car that is maintained, it's going to last much longer and run much better than one which is just neglected. So we need that constant. We are in a world which is, as I say, the current is constantly pulling us in the wrong direction. So we need to constantly, as individuals and as a church, be correcting our course. Some of you have been in boats or ships. I know Larry can relate to that with his boat. And you're out in the water and you're trying to get from point A to point B. It's never a matter of just letting the steering wheel go and going, because the current is always pulling the boat in different directions. You constantly have to make those course corrections. So we have to constantly make these course corrections. We have to constantly and consciously strengthen what we know is there. And then he goes on to say, buy from Christ gold, garments, and ointment. What do they represent? Verses 17 and 18. You say, I'm rich, I have everything I want, I don't need a thing, but you don't realize you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. So I advise you to buy gold from me, gold that has been purified by fire. Then you'll be rich. Also, buy white garments from me so you'll not be ashamed of your nakedness, and ointment for your eyes so that you'll be able to see. This is a letter to the church. And each of these seven letters are letters to churches. First, he wrote to the church in Ephesus, and he said they've abandoned their first love, their early love and zeal for Christ. Then he wrote to the church in Sardis, and he said they were dead and urged them to wake up. Then he wrote to a church in Laodicea, and he called them wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. And he goes on to point out that they don't even realize that's the case. So, what is a church to do when Jesus chastises them? How do you respond when you're chastised? When you're criticized? Now, the natural reaction is either one of two extremes. Either it's to say, okay, fine, I quit. Now, let's say that somebody didn't like the way Jerry led the worship this morning, and so they came up to Jerry afterwards and said, you know, Jerry, that was horrible. I just really found that so bad. And so Jerry says, okay, fine, I won't do it anymore. We've had people do that. We get criticized, so we say, fine, you do it. That's the one extreme. The other extreme would be, oh yeah, well what about when you? And so we counterattack. But in both cases, we're unwilling to hear that rebuke. And so God says, you don't realize that you're much worse off than you are. And we need him. And he says, what you need is in me. So what did he say? Three things: gold, garments, and ointment. Laodicea, the church he was writing to here, was the last of the five cities on the northwesterly, southeasterly interior highway of Anatolia, which was also therefore a crossroad to the highway east to west. It was therefore rather automatically the premier city in the tri-cities in the Rikus Valley, which included Colossae and Hierapolis. It was extremely wealthy, a fact that noted in all kinds of deliberate and incidental ways throughout ancient historical literary remains. It had become famous for three reasons in particular. First, for all practical purposes, they were the Swiss bankers of antiquity, which meant that it was a city of considerable wealth. Secondly, they were famous for a breed of sheep that produced extremely fine and desirable black wool. And thirdly, their proximity to a hot springs across the river made them kind of a medical center, famous worldwide for a specialty mixed eye salve. It's therefore not difficult to see how in many respects it became like city, like church. Indeed, practically everything in this letter reflects some aspect of a church located in this setting. They were wealthy. We're Americans. We have so much going for us. And yes, we can compare ourselves to other areas and say, well, we're a depressed area. We don't have nearly the money that many other people have in other parts of the country. But that's irrelevant. We have far more than many. We have far more than we need. So how can the poor buy gold? How can those who have nothing buy wealth? How can they buy anything? Well, we need to understand he's talking about how we need to spend what we did consider wealth and invest it that we might receive true wealth, which can only come from Christ. We need to part with sin and self-sufficiency. And we need to come to Christ with a sense of poverty and emptiness that we may be filled with hidden treasure. Like Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, when he talks about his thorn in the flesh, and what he learned there was that it's only when we acknowledge and understand and accept our weakness that his strength is perfected. As long as we insist on standing on our own, we are cutting off the grace that he would have us use. So gold refined by fire describes true wealth, eternal wealth. It speaks of that which is eternal value, which comes from Christ and Christ alone. The garments speak of the robe of Christ's righteousness to cover the shame of our nakedness. Back in the garden, when Adam and Eve ate of the fruit that God told them, what's the first thing that happened? They recognized they were naked and they were ashamed, so they hid. And God was the one who covered them there with an animal skin. And God is the one who now covers us if we'll accept it. Private nakedness, when you're alone, is not shameful. We all do that when you take a shower. It's public expression of nakedness which is shameful. That's the thing that can get you put in jail. But we cannot see this because we're blind. And we need to understand that Christ sees clearly what we ourselves have a hard time seeing. And so we need to cover that which would shame us, not by our righteousness, but by his. And then we need the ointment, as it says. We need to ask the Spirit of God to clear our vision, to give up our wisdom and reason, so to speak, which are blind to the things of God, and submit ourselves to his word and to his Spirit. We must not value worldly success or worldly wealth. We must not be conformed to this world, even though the pressure around us is constantly there. Larry Libby wrote the following: our world has innumerable ways to measure a person's relative worth. Wealth, education, good looks, marital status, charisma, athleticism, straight teeth, the list goes on and on. God, too, is in the business of evaluating lives. In the book of 2 Chronicles, he measured the kings who followed David, Solomon, who reigned over all of Israel, and all the subsequent kings of Judah. But his criterion is very different. He measured them on the basis of their faithfulness. The size of their armies, the number of their chariots and horses, the extent of their conquered territories, common measuring sticks for kings of that day, didn't count much in the inspired record. What God wanted to know was, what is your relationship with me? Have you been faithful? While the kings of the earth compared their bank accounts and military statistics, imagining history would remember them for their wealth and power, God looked for leaders who would humbly depend on him. My friends, he looks for faithfulness, for a humble spirit, and for a heart that longs for him. He tells us that we need to buy our gold, our covering, and our salve from him, that we indeed might find our value not in what others see, but in what he would give. And lastly, and briefly, two warnings and reminders. One, God disciplines those whom he loves, verse 19. And the question there is not, does God discipline us or correct us? The question is, how do we respond? When you're in the midst of a difficult time, what's more important to you, to get out of the difficulty or to grow through it? And secondly, he says, if a church does not wake up, it will die. Verses chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, and chapter 2, verse 5, talk about how the church that dies, is its lampstand is removed. In other words, if we don't change, the church does die because it no longer has a function. If we are not a light shining the gospel in this community, then we have no purpose. In Hebrews 3, verses 7 to 14, we read the Holy Spirit says, today when you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts, as Israel did when they rebelled, when they tested me in the wilderness. There your ancestors tested and tried my patience, even though they saw my miracles for 40 years. So I was angry with them, and I said, their hearts always turn away from me. They refuse to do what I tell them. So in my anger I took an oath, they will never enter my place of rest. Be careful then, dear brothers and sisters. Make sure that your own hearts are not evil and unbelieving, turning away from the living God. You must warn each other every day while it's still today, so that none of you will be deceived by sin and hardened against God. For if we're faithful to the end, trusting God just as firmly as we first believed, we shall share in all that belongs to Christ. Leprosy, as you may be aware, is a disease that removes the ability to feel. And what happens is, because you don't feel pain, you damage your body and don't take care of it. So you might burn your finger and you don't take care of it because you don't realize. And so the body begins to deteriorate. The skin falls off. It's a very ugly disease. But what happens when we have spiritual leprosy? It causes our soul to be hardened to sin's deceitfulness, and we no longer recognize it. We end up with losing that sensation of pain, and we end up ripping our soul apart and don't even realize it. Listen, my friends, leprosy is not something to play with. We need to be careful to deal with sin as God brings it to mind. Johnny Erickson Tyler writes, let me encourage you to double check to see if you have any leprous spots on your soul. My friends, the Holy Spirit is constantly calling us to remember, to repent, and surrender. We all have a natural tendency to slip. And when we do, in fact, the more we do, the more resistant we are to being called on it. We are not acceptable to God because of our acts. However, that does not diminish the fact that he calls us to obedience. Let's pray. Father, we pray indeed that we would not rationalize or justify or turn our backs on your correction. Father, help us to know how we can wake up. Help us to know what we need to strengthen as individuals and as a church, that we might be a light that truly does shine the gospel brightly in our community. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn to hymn number 341, and again, sing it as a prayer.